Trash. As is indeed always fitting, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against You and do not deserve to be called Your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me. According to Your unfailing love, cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all Your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed Your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His. Let us pray. Direct, O Lord, each of us in all of our actions by Your gracious favor, and carry us by Your strength, that in all our works, begun, continued, and ended in Your name, we might glorify You. This we ask through Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the Sunday after Easter, is found in the book of Exodus, the 13th chapter, beginning with the first. As this ties to Jesus, you'll see more clearly in our second reading, but it's an example of how Jesus fulfilled every Old Testament regulation. So we'll read here how the Jews were commanded to consecrate their firstborn son to the Lord and to His work. And Jesus obviously was, or Jesus' parents did just that with Him. The overall message is Jesus fulfilled every obligation of the law, and He did it in our stead and has now accounted His perfection to us. So in Exodus 11, we read, beginning with verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn, Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. And Moses said to the people, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to win into you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. Here ends our first scripture reading. In keeping with God's command and how it pleases him to bring to the Lord a new song, we sing a new psalm this morning. I think we sung it one other time. It's Psalm 72, and it's found projected only on the screens. Your eyes. Our second reading is found in the Gospel of Luke, the second chapter, beginning there with the 22nd verse. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they, that is Jesus' parents, brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Direct your attention this morning to the screens where you will find an edited Nicene Creed, which we will use as our confession this morning. It is an historic confession of ours, but as language changes, so does our usage of language. And what you will find here is that some of the hard to understand or outdated expressions have been edited. So again, you'll want to pay careful attention because there are some differences from what the words that you're used to using. Together, when we confess, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became fully human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who in unity with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let me see.
To bear good news to
God grant that the celebration of the birth of Jesus might never end in your heart, that it might continue to bring you comfort, joy, and peace throughout the year to come. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, I'm almost tempted to ask, I wonder how many times the question that serves as the title for the sermon this morning, how does it fit? I wonder how many times that question or that phrase was repeated in the last couple of days. I just remember as a kid, I don't know what my grandma used to think my size was, but it was what I got was seldom right, except for the handkerchiefs. Those always fit. I think it's probably second only to some of the other questions. Do you like it? And then maybe comes right after, do you already have one? Do you think you'll use it? Yeah. I just always wanted a bar of stainless steel soap. I was actually a present, by the way, from one of our more unique gift givers. How does this work in with spiritual things? The question actually applies to more than just clothes, doesn't it? How does this fit? Also, you could say it as, how is this fitting? Or it applies to taste and style, as in, do you like it? Does it fit you? We're going to take that question, how does it fit? And acknowledging that there are certain things that are just, that they seem to us obviously to not fit, not be appropriate, not, they don't go together. Pepper and vanilla ice cream, things like that. They just, it seems wrong. It doesn't fit. And we're going to find on the basis of our text something that appears at first to not fit. It doesn't seem right. So we ask the question of this text, how does that fit? And yet, since God's word tells us that it does, our job is not to question whether that's true or false. It's to apply that truth, to understand and apply it to ourselves. So with that rather mysterious introduction, our text for this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 10. For it was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation, satisfactory payment, for the sins of the world. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is God's word. God, help us to recognize always the source of these words and to treasure them accordingly. To prepare our hearts for their study this morning, we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. So did you catch the thing in our text that just didn't seem to fit? How could it possibly fit that, how could it have been fitting, as our text said, for He, God the Father, to make the founder of our salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. How could it possibly be thought of as fitting that God the Father would make His perfect, holy, trusting, sinless Son perfect through suffering? First, that word perfect. God, Jesus was already perfect. He had no sin. The word actually means complete, something obviously fulfilled, lacking nothing. So how would it still be that for Jesus to be lacking nothing, complete in all ways, that God the Father caused Him to suffer, or thought it fitting that He should suffer? Giving you a minute to try to come up with an answer. I don't want you to be mentally lazy. We want to think about these things. So we're told in Scripture, of course, that the reason for everything that Jesus did was not Jesus. He lacked nothing. It's us. It's always us. He did all things for us. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life. So our text explains at the end, there is the book of Hebrews. Sometimes you have to work a little harder to find the thread, and it goes back to the Old Testament and connects it to the New, but it's sometimes that thread is a little bit harder to discern. But at the end of our text, therefore He, Jesus, had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful, and that's the emphasis, a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make payment for the sins of the people. And then in verse 18, for because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. So this is fitting in sort of a strange way, because that sinless Son of God suffered, but again, not for Himself, for us. That was what made Jesus complete, that He's our Savior in every way, and absolutely fitted to be our Savior, and not only to save us from our sins, but to act now in heaven as He does as our mediator. Because He went through the same thing, that complete Jesus is in heaven now, knowing exactly what we're going through. So that's all good, but then we kind of have to back up. First of all, we have to understand that the pain and suffering that they're talking about here, we sometimes, I think, mentally restrict it to Holy Week. So, yeah, okay, we remember that, the crown of thorns, the whippings, the beatings, the spitting, the mocking, and then the crucifixion on the cross, and the humiliation of that criminal's death, and the people abandoning Him, and then insulting Him as He died. That was horrible. There was a lot more suffering than just that. There was a lifetime of suffering for Jesus. He can relate to what we're going through, which means, for example, do you imagine that Jesus never got a backache, a toothache, the flu, the old flu, that He never somehow strained a muscle, that He never blackened a thumbnail? He was, some say, carpenter, more likely, since the word applies also, he was probably worked with stone. There was a lot more stone than wood where he lived. A stonemason. Do you imagine he never dropped something on his thumb or got a splinter or somehow hurt himself? Of course he did. He was a normal human being living. In fact, that's what turned so many in his hometown off to Him. It's like, that's the Messiah? We know that guy. That's Joseph and Mary's son. He's from here. Jesus lamented, you remember, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. They were familiar with Him, so they rejected that He could be who He said He was. So also, with all of these different sufferings, we read in Hebrews chapter 4, this same book of Hebrews, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So when He smashed His thumb, if He did, the same temptation to say less than good things whenever he was frustrated, as he certainly was in a world of sin, to commit his cause to the Lord and move on sinlessly. All of this Jesus tempted and suffering, all of this is intended to provide us with two things. First, a greater appreciation for the Savior that we have. We don't want to limit his payment to a week, a holy week, or just Thursday, Friday, his suffering and death on the cross. He had a lifetime of temptation, just like us. So we first learn to appreciate how incredible it was that he kept that law perfectly. Never once, though being tempted as we are, succumbing to that temptation. But we also learn something else here, or we're supposed to. We're supposed to learn something about suffering, our suffering, the suffering that we have in our lives. So we ask, why did Jesus have to suffer? But also, why is there pain and suffering at all in the world? And more to the point for us, why doesn't God prevent that? Why doesn't he spare us as his children from suffering, pain, hardship? Wouldn't that be a testimony to the world? You become a Christian and you live a pain-free life? Wouldn't that work? Well, to answer, we have to turn these questions probably around in a different way than the world. The world, by the way, turns these questions around and uses them as evidence that either God doesn't exist at all, or if he does exist as a merciful God, he must not have the power that Christians think he has. Because what merciful God, if he has the power to do so, would ever allow his own beloved children to suffer? This is the logic, the wisdom of the godless. Not imagining that there might be another explanation, because their minds considered it, and these are the only explanations. Well, let's answer some questions. First of all, why is there suffering at all in the world? Why is there pain, misery, frustration? And to answer, I'm going to add one more question to throw in the mix at this point. What do you suppose you deserve? What do any of us imagine that we deserve from God? Where did pain and suffering come from? From us. We broke God's perfect creation with our sin. Now, if any of you is thinking back to, yeah, but Eve did it, and Adam, I didn't do that. I didn't break. Yeah, you know what? I'm convinced that if every human being up to me had been perfect, I would have ruined it. Millions, billions of people up until me, everyone probably would be in agreement. We would not have fared any better. We would have ruined God's creation. We certainly have added our own sin. So the answer to the question, why is there suffering at all in this world? Because we brought it into the world. There was none of this pain, discomfort, frustration in God's perfect creation. Adam and Eve, until they brought sin into the world, didn't know any of this. So the answer to the question, what do we deserve? We deserve exactly what we're getting, and worse. In fact, if we're honest, because of how we are, sinful from conception, sinning in every way, breaking every commandment, in thought, words, or actions, and or actions, we deserve to have pain and misery every day of our lives, and then die, and then spend eternity in hell. So that's the first place we want to get. Rather than question God and say, why is there suffering? Why did you allow? Why didn't you just create the world without pain and misery? His answer? I did. You broke it. So the next question, why doesn't he remove it from us, from his children? Why doesn't he ease our burden? Well, first of all, we don't know that he hasn't. We don't know what God has prevented, how many things he spared us from. In his wisdom, he alone knows. How many of you, maybe you were in a near accident on the way here, but you can't know all the different ways that his angels had held you up when you were going to fall, or when you're going to get an accident, or when something else was going to happen. In the tub, at work, wherever, we don't tend to look at crises averted, do we? We have this silly habit of looking at things that aren't going the way we want them to and thinking, oh, poor, poor me, why me, God? So should we expect a life of ease and perfection going forward? Obviously not. Jesus told us, I have said these things to you that in me, that is through faith in me, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. That's a big word. It encompasses all things unpleasant. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So why then doesn't God remove more or prevent more suffering from his children? Why is there pain at all in the world? And aside from we broke God's commandments and broke his perfect creation, have you ever wondered why pain? I remember a doctor telling me how great pain was, and as I was pretty young at the time, and I remember thinking, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard. Until I heard of a condition of people that don't feel pain, and so they don't know when they've actually cut themselves or when something is seriously wrong inside. Pain tells them that there's a problem. Pain is what causes us to take our hand off the burner or off the hot stove. So in that sense, good. But there's another explanation of why pain is a good thing. Could you imagine, did you suppose that there would be anybody in existence that would look forward to a life after this life if this were perfect? If there were no such thing as pain, misery, discomfort, frustration, anything negative, who would ever care about heaven? We would be living in perfection now. In fact, how would we ever be afraid of hell? If we have no concept of pain, discomfort, bad stuff, or all the emotional trauma or spiritual stuff, we would never know about anxiety or depression. We'd never know about a sense of hopelessness. If we never knew any of that, what fear could we possibly have of hell? Because our first experience with pain, with something unpleasant, would be when we hear God say, depart from me, you cursed into everlasting fire. Pain is that thing that we use to beat that old Adam into submission. It's the thing that we can use, that we can relate to put off that old man, as the Bible tells us, that sinful flesh, to say no to it, to beat it into submission. Because we don't want that. We don't want unending misery in hell for all eternity. And that's where we'll go if we follow your direction. My God has a better plan, a different plan. Pain also, all the bad things that happen, don't they not only make you long for heaven, but long for an end to this existence? It would be too hard for us, wouldn't it, to ever say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, to be ready and willing to see him at any moment, because we'd have it so good. What's the big deal of heaven? We're living it here. I'm going to ask you another question. When do you feel closest to your Lord? When is your walk most in harmony with God's will? When things are perfect, when everything's going your way, right? No. Almost never is that true. We try to bring in that token, oh, thank you, Lord. But we tend to be further from Him. We tend to separate more. We tend to drift when things are all going our way. And then something bad happens and we're snapped back into, oh, yeah, remember me, Lord? We haven't talked in a while. But I don't understand why you had to bring this into my life, Lord. You answer your own question. Our text tells us that He Himself likewise partook of the same things. And here we get to the, how is this fitting? Jesus partook of the same things that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus, to relate to us in every way, put Himself under that same strain, that same suffering, put Himself into our human condition with all of its negatives, not just, although primarily to keep the law perfectly for us, but also so that once He did that, His existence in heaven would be one of relationship with us. I know what that's like. I know what you're going through. I know how that hurts. I know how that makes you feel, how what sadness is. I'm not a God that can't relate. And I am that one mediator between God the Father and man. I go to the Father as your advocate, knowing what you're going through. And then also from our text, by His death, Jesus might deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Again, a happy byproduct of suffering, pain, misery. There's a bit more, there's probably a lot more, but something else we want to glean from our text this morning is through pain often and only on the outside that we can grow straight on the inside. You want an example? Try raising a child where you never have any punishment, where you just say, good job, buddy, or boy, you're awesome, and oh, you're torturing the cat again. I, you know, that's not the best, but you're awesome, buddy. What are you going to have? You're going to have a crooked, twisted, miserable excuse for a human being when they grow up, aren't you? That's why God tells us, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And how a father hates his son if he withholds correction from him. And remember, the term is that rod of correction. We don't know how this works exactly, but God tells us it's so. It's physical pain applied rightly to a child that is necessary to have that child grow right, to bring up that child in the way he should go, that when he was old, he will not depart from it. Understand, finally, that hardship keeps us focused. It keeps us from loving this world too much. You know this is true. And so our goal here is to prepare ourselves before what our Savior said would happen, before suffering comes into your life in whatever form. Prepare yourself. Answer these questions now. Why is there suffering? Because I caused it. Because of my sin. Do I deserve it? I deserve nothing from God but hard times on earth and eternity in hell. And then Christ is magnified all the more. And then recognize, remind yourself of the love that God can bring through correction, through unpleasant things. Now, it's easy to do in this setting, isn't it? It's easy to do when we're not in the throes of misery or emotional turmoil. That's why we prepare. That's why we go to church, not just to the crisis times, but before, to be strengthened, to be prepared, to be ready to face what our Savior said is coming. And then we look finally to the fact that this suffering Jesus, the one who went through what we did, do you know, after he said, "It is finished," and died, his suffering ended. He can relate to us. He can empathize or sympathize. I can never keep those two straight. He gets it. But never again, because he continues to suffer. And that's what we look forward to. That same resurrection, after which there will be no suffering, nothing unpleasant. That's what keeps us focused on not this life but the next. And that's what causes us in part to reach out to those people who don't know Jesus, who have these unanswered questions about suffering. Why me? And God has given us to know the answer, to know his love, and to share it with them. God, prepare us for the days to come. Not in a maudlin, morbid, woe is us sort of way, but joyfully to know that come good times or hard times, we are in the loving care of our God, who loved us enough to send his Son to take care of our worst problem, our sin debt. We have a Savior who exists in heaven and sees and knows and intercedes and will not allow us to suffer or be tempted more than we're able. To live our lives to his glory, sharing that message that others may be spared that judgment that will certainly come to all who reject Jesus. God, keep us in this faith. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Pray. Dearest Savior Jesus, we believe that your advent, your coming as our Savior, was foretold by men of old. We believe that in your lowly birth by the Virgin Mary, the Scriptures have been fulfilled, and that you, the very Son of God, through whom all things were created, assumed human form. We believe that you came here in lowliness as the Passover Lamb of God to bear our sins in your own body on the cross and to suffer and die there for us. Is not this a wonder that earth played host to her Creator, and that you, who are eternal, were born a tiny mortal infant? Is not this a wonder that you, who are rich with all the fullness of power and majesty as God, became poor, that through the poverty of your humiliation you might make us everlastingly rich? Is not this a wonder that you, who are and forever remain perfect, agreed to suffer for us, to leave that flawless perfection of heaven to come here and not only suffer but die for the likes of us? For all of this, we thank and praise you. We worship and honor you as our Savior, God. We pray that in the new year that you might guide and direct our footsteps in all things. Prepare us for any adversity that you might allow into our lives. We bring our petitions to you, asking you to guard and protect us from all danger and hardship and evil. Help us also to thank you not only for those things we understand to be blessings, but to thank you also for the hardship that you allow, knowing that in love you allow only what is best for us. Prepare us beforehand so that we do not fail those tests, those examples of strengthening that you allow into our lives, but rather that our faith be thus strengthened according to your will. In the year to come, we ask you to give us a greater, an ever greater love and appreciation for the treasure that is your word, that we might make better use of it day by day, that strengthening that you want to see in us might be accomplished through that word. We continue to be weak and needy, and for that reason, in part, we come to your supper this morning. We recognize here, as you have promised, that we receive in that heavenly, miraculous way your very body and blood. We come confessing our sins, recognizing that we are sinful, but we also trust your message of forgiveness through faith in Christ. Comfort then each of us here with that assurance that our sin debt too has been paid in full by our Savior. We pray for all those who remain in our hearts. Their needs are known to you. You know our thoughts. You know our innermost needs. Supply them all and hear us finally as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.